Morning, and we're going to finish the rest of the chapter tonight through verse 27, and I don't think we'll have any trouble getting through that this evening. And what we're going to do is we're just going to read through this portion and reflect on the things that God has told us about heaven. Join me at verse 6 of chapter 21. And he said unto me, it is done. Now this is obviously the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he goes on to say, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. What an interesting thing. And I use that for the title of our message this morning, it is done. And what a wonderful thing that is to understand that God has been involved in a program, and it's going to be completed at this point. And he is going to have brought it all the way along and nurtured it to its absolute decreed completion. Now, there's another statement like this from the Lord Jesus Christ when on the cross he said, it is finished. Okay, and that was his statement about redemption. And at that particular point, the redemption of man was complete with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't a completion of his program. And just because this is brought up here, I want to talk with you a little bit about the significance of that. When God created the worlds, we know that he had much in his mind when he did that. Because the scriptures say that we were redeemed from before the foundations of the earth. So God wasn't taken by surprise when he created Adam and Eve and Satan tempted them and they fell into sin. God, in his inexhaustible knowledge of all things, knew all of that. And everything that has happened since the day he created the world until the day that he welcomes us into the New Jerusalem is all part of a plan and a program that's going along according to his decrees and determinations. And if you want to take some time to fill your mind with the things of God, I encourage you to think about that. All of you get involved in projects of one nature or another. You know, whether it's baking a cake or cookies, you know, or cleaning the house, or maybe repairing a car, although we don't repair cars much anymore. They're too complicated to do that. Or I know that Kimberly's involved in some projects around the house right now, landscaping and all of that. And, you know, you don't just go headlong into those things. You think about them before and you plan and you have a process as you're going through. And in your mind, you know what you're shooting towards for completion. And then you work that back and say, what's it going to take to get there? And God has been doing something awfully significant for 6,000 years, folks. It has been a huge project. He has not given up on it. He has exhausted all of his talents and abilities to do something that is incredibly valuable. And it centers around you and me. And I think as we think about this, we'll find something about the nature and dignity of man that is incredible. I stepped on a bug this morning. Did you ever step on a bug and have a little twinge of conscience? Think, boy, ended that bug's life just like that. Well, I know it's more like something a junior high girl would say, you know. But I have to admit, it's just a bug. It's just a bug. And there's much of God's creation that is not altogether very significant. But when God created man, he created something incredibly significant. And we need to understand that. And the failure to understand that is why sometimes we just go nuts about ecology and stuff like that, you know. And we want to, you know, preserve beasts and things like that, and we give them the dignity of man. When God created man, he created man in his image. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And when God did that with Adam and Eve, he knew full well that they would fall into sin and that his fellowship with them would be broken. Now, probably what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden is what we will have forever in the New Jerusalem. And in the New Jerusalem, it will not be able to be destroyed like it was in the Garden of Eden. So God is doing something in creating a race for his own fellowship. We are so precious to him. And man in himself is something of such value and dignity. And I think we need to stop and reflect on that reality. That's not to say that man has not debased himself and fallen in sin and become a wretched creature. God, knowing all that, has worked through that purposefully to, in the end, and I'm just sharing with you my ideas about that, provide for himself a family in which he finds perfect joy and satisfaction. And you are a part of that family. He loves you so deeply and dearly, and you are so precious to him. But in order for him to do this, it has taken these events that we see in Scripture and these 6,000 years to make it possible. It's not a meaningless thing. And the mystery of that will probably be unveiled to us greatly. But our Lord has such ability to say things so concisely and quickly. I'm the Alpha and Omega. I have started this and I have brought it to its absolute perfect conclusion. And he is saying to John, this is what the conclusion looks like. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That give unto him that is athirst is an interesting thing. And I've been saying more about soteriology. Now, when I say soteriology, do you all know what I'm talking about? Okay. That is the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation can be quickly and maybe kind of glibly summarized with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But the whole of soteriology is something that the older I get and the more I study the word, the harder it is for me to get my arms around it. and comprehend its depth and its expanse. And please understand that God's graciousness and His blessing is for a particular group of people. It's for those who are thirsty for Him. And He said, let him that is athirst, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did we have that corresponds to this fountain of life? What was in the garden? Am I confusing you? The tree of life. Okay? Now, in eternity, we're going to have the fountain of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were withheld from the garden, lest they would eat of that tree and live forever. Yes? A garden. Did I say Garden of Gethsemane? No wonder you didn't know I was talking. You have to understand what I'm thinking. Okay. The Garden of Eden.
I was thinking the wine press, you know.
Oh. Well, you know, I told you this morning in Sunday school that I often quit at 7 o'clock on Sunday night. I got news for you. I quit at 5 o'clock tonight. Okay. It's been a long day already. No. The tree of life. In eternity, it will be the fountain of life. This is going to be something that's very significant. But it is for those who are athirst. Come with me over to chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In this whole idea of soteriology and what God is doing in calling together a people for His name, I am finding that the world is divided into two groups of people. And these two groups of people are mentioned in our text here. Okay? Verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers, the adulterers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here are these two groups of people. And the first group is characterized by those who are athirst for the things of God. I think there's something to see here, soteriologically wise, that's important for us to understand. Let me take you to Psalm 14. I think that there are a group of people that God chose to save. And I'm to the place where I'm just sticking my neck out. I really think that this comprises the doctrine of election. I really do. In Psalm 14, I've taken you there a couple times over the last month or so. And it is a contrast of two groups of people. I got interested in this in working my way through the third chapter of the book of Romans one day, because this psalm is quoted in the third chapter of Romans by the Apostle Paul. Here we find these two groups of people. In verse 1, one group is characterized as fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. something further is said of them in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity. That's something that's characteristic of the fools. They work iniquity. Have they no knowledge? Now, here are the other group. Here's the other group of people. These workers of iniquity, what do? They eat up my people. So the other group here is God's people. Verse 6 says something more about God's people. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. I think there is something very significant that God is doing, and I won't die for this idea, okay? But I think the real dividing line between the people of God and the people of this world is that there are those people who thirst after the things of God. Down at the very root and bottom of their soul, there is an honesty in them which acknowledges the reality of God, and they thirst after Him. And I believe it is that group of people that God has chosen to redeem. Now, I'm beginning to believe that. And as I read through the scriptures, I'm looking for things. I say, David, you're in the wrong idea here. But I'm finding that it's pretty consistent with what I'm reading. I connect that with the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I connect that with Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us that the knowledge of God is given to every man, but there are those who choose to suppress it, and by that are cursed, and they're blinded to the truth. I think there's something very significant that happens in the soul, may I say even of a child, as they grow up, and they begin to relate with the what we call the general revelation of truth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. I think there are choices made in the souls of men before they ever hear the gospel that are very significant in their relationship with God. How else can you answer Romans chapter 1? Well, there's going to be this division. And one is those who thirst after God. And of course, in their thirsting after God, they have got to become followers of Jesus Christ. And, I'm going places I didn't intend to go tonight. These are places that I am in my head all day long, okay, thinking about these things. You know, we had a very religious group of people on this earth during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ who were unconverted people. They were Jews. They were Pharisees, they were Sadducees, they were scribes, they were priests. And when Jesus came, they hated him. Think of that. They hated him. And Jesus said something that was very significant to him. Newt, I've been just running this through my head. And he said, if I had not come, you would not have had sin. And I look at that and I say, What in the world is he talking about there? And as you study through that, the issue is not that they would not have had sin, but that their sin would not have been exposed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the touchstone that reveals the condition of men's hearts. And those who are open to the things of God hear the voice of Christ, welcome the voice of Christ, and flee to the cross in the name of Christ to be eternally saved. But those who are haters of God, though religious down to the core of their being, will have nothing to do with Him. And that, incidentally, is reflected in the 8th verse. Come to that 8th verse with me, because here are the damned. Who are the damned? Well, we don't mind speaking of the damned when we see the word abominable, do we? Oh, they should be damned. Murderers, most certainly. Whoremongers, yes. Sorcerers, idolaters, liars. We sure got our share of those today. They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But notice, there's an interesting group that precedes all of that. Do you see what it is? The fearful. Well, isn't that interesting? You ever give any thought to that? Who in the world is he talking about? The fearful. Let me take you to Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. And you will see this group of people, the fearful. This is the story of the maniac of Gadara. Remember the healing of this maniac? He's the guy who's out there running around the tombs, cutting himself and stuff like that. And the Lord and his disciples land on the shore, and the Lord casts a demon out of that man. And the next thing you know, he's sitting around the fire having lunch with them. And people are running back into town. You know, that's where all the hogs ran down in the river, you know, not river, down into the Sea of Galilee and around. And the people go back into the city of Gadara, and they're telling about what's going on, and they're coming out to see what's happening. And verse 15 says, and they come to see Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with a devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And what does it say? They're afraid. Isn't that interesting? My Lance, if that maniac was your son, would you be afraid? Or you'd rush up to that fire and you'd get down on your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and you would thank him for the wonderful thing that he had done to your son or to your brother or to your neighbor, whoever you know. They were afraid. This is telling us something very significant about a large group of people that don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on in our text. And they that saw it told them how it befell him, that he was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And look what they did in verse 17. And they began to pray him or urge him, get out of town. We don't have anything to do with you. Isn't that interesting? The fearful. Those are the ones that just don't want anything to do with God. They may not be murderers. They may not be whoremongers. They may not be idolaters. They may not even be liars. But they are just self-centered people that want to run their country by themselves. And as for this man, we'll not have him to reign over us. And the Bible calls him the fearful. The fearful and the unbelieving. Such a thing. Well, the division is going to be made. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked to the priest saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this morning we said, now this city is not necessarily the home of just the bride. But John is going to have a particular interest in the bride because he's part of that body, the bride. And the angel says, come, let me show you the bride. And to show him the bride, he's got to show him the city. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. If we go by the sheer of amount of information about our eternal future, there is more said about the city than anything else. And so to allow our thoughts to get all wrapped up in this city would be absolutely right, because it is the thing that God tells us the most about. And so when the angel wants to show John the bride, he shows him the city. This is the habitation of the bride. But I don't think, and Newt, I'd be really interested in your ideas on this, because I know, you know, you're a good student of Scripture. Well, all these people are good students of Scripture. But there's something significant he says about this city here, okay? He saw Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. You know, concerning that light, come down with me to verse 22. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Interesting thing. You know, we can't imagine light unless it comes from sources like we see in this room, or the sun or something like this. But there's going to be a solitary source of light in this city. And this city is roughly 1,400 miles square. And, pardon me? Cubed, yeah. And the Lord is the light of it. Charlotte and I had the privilege to visit the Children's Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. It's on the west side of Jerusalem. That whole building is lit with one candle. And I have no idea how many mirrors. Pardon me? Okay, Charlotte thinks she remembers it's 2 million children that they are memorializing, and so there's 2 million mirrors. And that one candle reflects off all of these mirrors all around the museum. Isn't that an interesting thing about light? Roger, have you and Rainey been there? In Jerusalem, the children's? Oh, okay. Okay. You were at something in Bethlehem? This is different. In Jerusalem. So anyway, the New Jerusalem, he speaks to us of all of these reflective surfaces like gems and stuff like that. And it is in my imagination just that the reflection of the Lord is seen throughout that entire city. And that lights the city. Just a sparkling, sparkling city. Well, verse 11 says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. Now, here, these 12 gates, this is what I was getting to, Newt. And 12 angels, and names written therein, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So, in a group like us tonight, We could name those 12 gates, couldn't we? We'd probably get them all, you know. We might fumble a little bit around Issachar, you know, or some of those names, but we'd get Reuben, Judah, you know, Ephraim, Manasseh. Those we'd get real quickly. But this city is characterized at the gates with the city, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think that's rather significant. And then in verse 14, it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it is my suspicion that this special group of people that God has been making for himself will be characterized by the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel and the church, and they will dwell together. And probably the theme song of that city will be, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. That's why in the earlier part of the book of Revelation, I believe the 24 elders are probably representative of the church and of Israel. I think God has brought all these things together. God is making all things one. It's all coming together here in these last times. Well, what a wonderful city that's going to be. What a wonderful place it's going to be to live there. And then in verses 15 through 21, he talks about those 12 foundation stones. Wow. I'm not going to read that portion of Scripture because I can't pronounce some of the names of those stones and things like that. But he also talks about the wall. And it's interesting. God has this thing about 12. Have you noticed that? And I'm not sure I understand what the significance of that 12 is. But the city is 1,400 furlongs right, left, and up. Okay? No, 144,000 furlongs. Is that what it is? Look at it and tell me. What is it? 144,000 furlongs? Is that right? Come on, it's right there in the text. 12,000. Okay, the 144 comes later. 12,000. So there's that 12 again. 12,000 furlongs. And when you figure that out, that comes out to, this is where I'm getting mixed up, that comes out to about 1,400 miles. A furlong is an eighth of a mile? Okay, well, if you've got calculators, you can figure that out. But that's about 1,400 miles. That's a huge, huge city. And when it says the height was as great as the width, that, do you understand, folks, that Mount Everest is only 25,000 feet high? 29,000? Okay. Well, 1,400 miles is a little bit above 30,000 feet. Ah, what is the city going to be? Now, the wall around the city, here's where I'm getting that mixed up. Verse 17, he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. There's that 12 again, right? That's a gross. 12 12s. Huh. 12. When I get to heaven and I get to meet God face to face, one of the first things I'm going to ask is, what's this thing you've got with 12? I'm really curious about that. Because our eternal city is going to be characterized by 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, 12, Al?
Still the question,
Oh, yeah. Oh, there's been lots of suppositions about it. Is it a cube? Is it a pyramid? What is it, you know? The gate is, or the walls are only about 300 feet high. So that kind of eliminates the idea of a cube. I've even heard it supposed that maybe it's spherical. Is that right? Did I say that word right? A sphere. Yeah. And what a wonderful, wonderful place it's going to be. Our time is gone. I wanted to get down here to verse 24 and show you something. It says, "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." Now, the word nations there is a Greek word ethnos, and it means a multitude of individuals that are of the same nature. Won't that be nice? We'll be rubbing with shoulders with people of the same nature as us, godly people. "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And they do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, does verse 27 beg the issue that there may be those that are an abomination, those that lie, and those that are not written in the Lamb's book of life? Does it beg that issue that somehow those... Is it saying that those who have been confined to the lake of fire will never enter the city? Is it saying that? There are some things for you to think about, folks. I don't think that that's what it's saying, is it not? Like, there is going to be another group of people at this particular time that are going to be on like us. Now, when I'm saying us, at this period in the future, what will we be? Will we be like we are today? Glorified bodies. We will be confirmed in righteousness. We will be like our Savior. Oh, Roger's bringing up Luke chapter 16. There is another group of people that we might have to find a place for. Because as we get to the end of the millennium, who do we have? We have all the redeemed and resurrected Old Testament and New Testament saints, right? Okay, we have all of them. All right. They're going through the millennium and they rule and reign with Christ. Who else do we have? We have all the natural people that inhabit the earth during the millennium, don't we? Now, at the end of millennium, there's going to be another battle. And those who rebel against God at that time are going to be destroyed. But what about the ones who don't rebel, who are yet in their natural bodies? Will they possibly be the inhabitants of the new earth while we are the inhabitants of the new Jerusalem? Have you ever thought about that? I'll bet you've never thought about that. You know, there's much for you to contemplate. I think the future is going to be a fascinating experience. I think we are going to enjoy it. And these are almost foolish things to create. Of course we're going to enjoy it. But I think it's going to be satisfying beyond our wildest imagination to think that we are going to be the children of God in a new creation that's going to last for eternity. Don't get all wrapped up and concerned. You know, that new place you bought, Jimmy, don't amount to nothing.
Don't get all wrapped up in that. You got something far better coming. And Parkinson's is going to be a thing of the past. Your tailbone's going to feel just fine all through eternity. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And he takes me by the hand and leads me through this promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.